We're looking at Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through to 7. Philippians 1 verse 3 through to 7. I'd like to go from verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And just need to explain that a bishop is a pastor. It's not a guy with a fish head on his hat, a fish hat for a hat. It's not a guy that presides over a group of churches. It's just simply a pastor. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Just to note a few things from this text here. Verse 1 tells us that the people he's writing to are the saints, the bishops and the deacons. Okay, the saints are the Christians. The bishops are the pastors, and the deacons are the selected men in the church who help to forward the work of the ministry. And I want you to note that the bigger picture there is that there's a church, or churches, not just one church, but churches, it would appear, in Philippi. Yes, they probably met in houses. That doesn't mean that house churches are the go today. House churches as we know them anyway. House churches have been... House churches are often just excuses for church, where there is not one, there is not a... There is not an accountability. There is not an accountability to a pastor. There is not an accountability to one another necessarily. There is not necessarily a strong direction or a focus or a mission statement. It's just a group of Christians that have become uncomfortable with attending church and don't like authority and structure, and they just want to do church their own way. Now, so we need to understand that the Great Commission, the greatest work that God left with his people, Jesus left with his people, is to be carried out by churches. It's not to be carried out by parachurch organisations. It's not to be carried out by Christians who go off by themselves and want to do something. It's to be carried out by churches. Churches are God's way. And church is the very institution God's attacking, Satan's attacking. And people are dropping off from churches. Or if they're not dropping off, they're only attending one service a week. Or if they're only attending one service a week, it's not the prayer meeting. If you're only going to attend one service a week, it should be the prayer meeting. Because the prayer meeting is the hub of the power of the work of the Great Commission. It's the power hub. Without prayer, there is no power. Without prayer, there can be no church. Without prayer, there can be no life-changing work in anybody's heart at all. I'm really thankful for people who pray for me, and I'd like to assume that most, if not all, of the people in this room pray for me. I'm really thankful for that. And and I know that those prayers make a big difference. And I know that I need to pray. I need to be, and we all need to be in prayer. And if we don't pray, we're like a fish that's been pulled out of the water and can't breathe, begins to die. And so I'd like to submit that the most important service in the life of the church is the prayer meeting. I'm not trying to say that the other services are dispensable, not at all. I'm not trying to say that. Because they are important, they're so important. The teaching of the word, the ministering of the word. But even the ministry of the word can't have its effect. It can't penetrate into people's hearts without prayer. It's better to speak a few sentences with a lot of prayer behind that than to speak thousands of sentences and for hours with just a few prayers. Because after all, God is the one who builds his church. God is the one who works in his people. This is God's work. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "You'll build the church for me." He said, "I'll build my church." And when he asked the disciples to lift up their eyes and look on the harvest, he didn't say, "Now go out there." He said, "Pray." When he left the earth, he did say, "Go." But the first thing he said was, "Pray." The fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was very thankful for these believers in Philippi. Whenever he prayed for them, he had great joy in his heart. And what was his joy about? His joy was about the fellowship that he had in the gospel with them. And we see that. See the little connection there between verse 4 and 5? "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." With joy for your fellowship, that is. With joy for your fellowship. That is, joy about or concerning, or we could say even thankfulness, gratefulness. He was happy about the fellowship that he had enjoyed with them in the gospel from the first day until now. And he was confident that the work that God had started in these believers' lives would continue till Jesus came. And he saw them as fellow participants in the propagation of the gospel. So let me explain a little bit what I'm talking about when I say the fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's a bit of a wordy title for a message, and some of the parts in it, we really need to crystallize what they mean, what the significance is. First of all, the task of the propagation of the gospel serves God's greatest honor by rectifying mankind's most miserable condition and is committed to all New Testament churches as a solemn, all-consuming and lifelong duty. I know that's a very wordy definition, but I'm just going to state it again. It's a purpose statement for the church, pretty much. The task of the propagation of the gospel serves God's greatest honor by rectifying mankind's most miserable condition and is committed, that is, the propagation of the gospel is committed to all New Testament churches as a solemn, all-consuming and lifelong duty. You think about it, is there any thing about our lives which falls outside of that mandate? If you look at the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples when they said, "Teach us to pray," this is how he began. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And that was the first request that was presented there. Thy kingdom come. Now, any believer who wants to pray seriously needs to be concerned, first of all, for the coming kingdom of God. We could call it the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to be handed over eventually to the Father so that God may be all in all. But however we look at it, it's the kingdom of our Lord. And that's what we ought to be concerned about with our whole life. How is it all-consuming? Does that mean that every day I need to be out there with a bunch of tracts, handing out tracts on the street? Or does that mean that... What exactly does that mean? Well, I want to show how it actually includes every area of our life. It doesn't just include the times when we're standing on the street handing out a bunch of tracts, or when we might be actually telling somebody about the Lord. And this sermon is in no way to minimise that. In fact, it's to emphasise that that is a very important part of this, and I'll be talking about that. But I would like to say that that every aspect of our lives ought to be towards the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, so even in the Old Testament, Jesus said to the Israelites, he told them, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and these words which I command thee should be in your heart, and you should teach them diligently unto your children. Why? That's all part of this whole idea, that God should be the king and that his people should be focused on him and helping others to focus on him too. In the New Testament, the focus is just sharpened more so that we understand God's purpose for this time in a more succinct way, in a more sharpened way, a focused way. But it still includes the discipling of our children. It includes the discipling of one another within the church. And we all disciple one another, by the way. It's not just me discipling you or a few of you discipling others. If you're a Christian, we should all be actively involved in discipling one another by word and example. And that's all part of the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might think the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ simply means getting people saved. No, it doesn't. Propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't simply mean getting people saved. It means seeing God's process through, fellowshipping with God and with his people in that process all the way from salvation through to glorification. Because that's what the gospel was meant to achieve. The gospel isn't just meant to get people saved so that no matter how they live, they'll just end up in heaven. It is true, if they're saved, they will end up in heaven. But the gospel of Jesus Christ was not only meant to save, but also to sanctify people so that God is glorified by their lives, by our lives. And so the way I live should reflect the grace of God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way I live, my demeanor, my speech, my actions should reflect the grace of the gospel of Christ. The way I disciple my wife, the way I disciple my children should be a reflection of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The content of that discipling should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. The result in their lives and in your lives and in everybody's lives as we disciple one another should be the results of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are only changed because of the gospel. We are only changed because, put it another way, we're only changed because there's good news. We're not changed because there's instructions. They're important, those instructions, the things we should do and the things we shouldn't do, and they're so important. But they don't change us. The thing that actually is the powerhouse of change is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, not just justification, but full salvation, including sanctification and glorification. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so this is why my life and your life needs to be devoted to the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once again, I reiterate the fact that it's carried out in the context of local churches. It is most effectively carried out when God's plan is followed, when Christians band together in commitment to one another in local churches as teams, holding one another up in prayer, edifying one another, building one another up, teaching and exhorting and comforting and encouraging one another, and praying for and with one another. The church is meant to be, or let me put it this way, The propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to be carried on and culminated in superorganisms, carried on by superorganisms and culminating in a mega superorganism. So the superorganism is a church. Note, it's called the fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't just be a free radical going around everywhere and just trying to get people saved on your lonesome. It has to be done in context with a recognized body of believers, or a body of believers that you recognize as being your family. Okay, and it has to be done in conjunction with them. And so that the people who get saved come into that body, or are directed into a body of a similar nature, where they can be discipled, where they can grow. They can't grow any other ways. And so what I intend to do is highlight the importance of every believer being committed to a local church and to its prosperity. I don't mean financially, although that is just a small part of it. I mean its prosperity in its endeavours to further the kingdom of God. And I want you to ask yourself, how big a part is the fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life? I didn't ask you if you're saved, although if you're not saved, you need to be saved. I didn't just ask you, are you witnessing to people? Although if you're not, then you need to be doing that. That's if you're a Christian. I didn't just ask you, do you come to church? Obviously, you're in church today. It all goes together. It's all part of the same thing. It's all a package that goes together. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord, they will thrive. Those who are planted together in the house of the Lord with one another, those who are committed to one another in prayer, by fellowship, those who are interested in doing more than merely surviving in the Christian life. And there are times when it feels like we are only surviving. I do understand that. But God wants to do so much more. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church through all ages, world without end, is how Paul finishes his third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Notice it's in the context of the church. That's how it's carried out. So consider, first of all, your commitment to the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, consider your commitment to the fellowship of the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is a fellowship. Fellowship implies the idea of more than two or more people focusing on a task and achieving that task together in concert with one another. I want to submit to you that the only truly joyful and purposeful and meaningful and rich Christian life as God meant it to be is this one, the fellowship of the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look at such marvellous so-called heroes as the Apostle Paul, we marvel and wonder, how is it so? How is it possible for the grace of God to be so much at work in a person's life? Well, he did say that he was a pattern, and if he is a pattern, then we need to look at that pattern and we need to consider, well, what's involved in following in the footsteps of that pattern? And of course, it is the things that I'm talking about. So, first of all, the introduction, the work of the church now is the Great Commission. The work of the Great Commission. And if you have a look at the book of Mark, chapter 16. In fact, what I'm talking to you about is just such a huge message that I was very unsure of how to tackle it, actually, because it's just so big. But I like tackling big messages. I like tackling huge themes, because I find them inspiring. I find them directional. It it helps calibrate my compass in the Christian life. And what could be more important than understanding what God has said is most important for his church to be doing? So looking at Mark chapter 16, and we're looking at verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, now this is called the Great Commission, and it appears at the end of each of the four gospels. Okay, and that's significant in itself, isn't it? But focus in on the word gospel here. Preach the gospel. Okay, he could just as easily have said, and we could just as easily say it in these words: go ye into all the world and preach the good news to every creature, because that's what it is. It's good news, and we'll talk more about that later on. The good news. But in the book of Ephesians, as you look at the New Testament, you see it's not just about preaching the gospel. It's not just about going out and preaching the gospel, right? In fact, in the other parts at the end of the gospels, you see Jesus says something like this. He says, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations." Baptizing them in the, you know, and he says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you. Teach them to observe all things. So this is part of the gospel, isn't it? And baptizing is part of the gospel. It's all part of the gospel. The gospel, or the propagation of the gospel, I should say. If we want to say the gospel per se, what we're talking about is actually good news, all right? So we ought not to confuse the good news with what we do about the good news, all right? So there's good news, and then there's something that we do about the good news. And so I'm not just talking about what the good news is, I'm talking about what do we do about the good news, all right, in this sermon. So, of course, the good news is that Jesus has overcome mankind's greatest enemies, sin and death, right? That's the good news. Jesus was also saying, before he went to the cross, he was saying, repent ye and believe the gospel. That was before he even went to the cross. And at this stage you should be thinking a certain question, right? Do you know what the question is? The question is, well, what did Jesus mean at that time when he said the gospel? Okay, he hadn't yet gone to the cross, he hadn't yet died, he hadn't yet raised from the dead, but yet he was already telling people to repent ye and believe the gospel. Why? He was telling people, repent and believe the good news. What good news? Well, at that time, the good news was that the Messiah had come, the King of the Jews had come, the King for their long-expected kingdom. That was the good news. But actually, to most of them, it wasn't good news. They didn't think it was good news. It was good news, but they didn't think it was good news. Anyway, that was the gospel, right? And it's no less a part of the gospel today. We still call Jesus what? Jesus Christ, which means literally Jesus the King. Okay, Messiah, of course, is Messiah is the Hebrew word, Hebrew equivalent for Christ. But they both mean the Anointed One, which is of course the King. So Jesus the King, when we call him Jesus the King, what we are doing is we're owning him as our King. And that's part of the good news. The good news is that the sovereign, the one who created the universe, is reconciling us to himself so that we can have a relationship with him and we can serve him. Okay, so that's good news. And in order to achieve it, he had to overcome mankind's greatest enemies, sin and death. Okay, not just death in the temporal sense, but death in the everlasting sense. And he's overcome it. So the good news is that he brings us into relationship with himself, rescuing us from hell, overcoming our greatest enemies so that we can become his loving sons and serve him forever. That's good news. Okay, how did he achieve that? Death, burial and resurrection. Those were the mechanisms by which he achieved, by which he made possible the good news. Now, in the book of Ephesians, we see a great emphasis, and in fact, in the whole of the New Testament, we see this great emphasis on building up the church, teaching lots of doctrines, building one another up, praying, encouraging one another, correcting, rebuking, exhorting, learning about all kinds of aspects of Christian living. And we might think to ourselves, well, if the gospel is indeed the most important aspect that the Lord's left for the church to do, then everywhere in the New Testament should be just saying, go and preach the gospel. But it doesn't just say that. It presents preaching the gospel as the starting point and then teaching all things after that. And not just teaching all things, but displaying the difference that the gospel makes in our lives. And not just displaying the difference that the gospel makes in our lives individually, but displaying the difference that it makes in the context of a church. Because Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. So it has to be displayed in a context of one anothership. See? That's the only effective... You know, it's easy to love people that you don't know too well. But if you're in one church and you're meeting all together as a body, after a while, relationships are going to start wearing down to the, you know, past the rubber, you're going to start wearing down to the wire, and sometimes cutting through the wire, and then we have to find our bedrock again in the gospel. What do we mean by that? You might think this is a weird sermon. It's just going round and round. He just keeps saying the word gospel because he can't think of what else to say. Hopefully you understand that the gospel is the thing that makes relationships work properly. The thing is this, I can't be gracious to other people unless I understand God's graciousness to me. I have no reason to be gracious towards my wife or my children or to any of you unless I realise that I require God to show grace to me. Yeah. Now, if you find your relationship with another person in the church wearing a bit thin, or if you think to yourself when you go home from church, you know what, I like church, but I don't like church. I like church, but I don't like the people. Okay, well then you need to go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like we all have to go back to there. And we have to say, well, hang on, I don't like people, but the problem is I'm a person too. You know, I've had to go through this thought process a few times. I don't naturally like people, but I'm a person too. And so I might struggle with the idea of how do I get on with other people? How do I love other people? But then I've got to consider the fact that, hang on, I'm a person too. How are others expected to get on with me? In fact, how is this whole church idea meant to work? How are we really meant to expect to be getting on with one another? How are we meant to cope with that thing that happens so often where we get our nose out of joint with somebody or other, or maybe a heap of people at once, and then we go home and we think, that's it. I can't handle any more of this. And that preacher, who does he think that he is saying that stuff, you know? But we need to go further than that, and we need to consider why. What are we even excited about when we come to church? What is there to be excited about here? What's going on here? Is it a heap of pews with a heap of, you know, pretty good people sitting here? And no, it's a group of broken people. It's a group of broken people who have failed and do fail and will continue to fail. It's a group of people who are prone to judging other people and saying, you know what, If that person does that one more time, I'm just going to time them out. If that person doesn't change, or if those people don't change, then I'm sick of this. Well, the fact of the matter is we're all changing, or we're all not changing as much as we should be changing. We all fail to change as we should change. And God is so gracious. God is so gracious with us. God is so gracious with me. He's so gracious with me. And I wouldn't be able to have a hope of being of any use to you, to my wife, or to my family, unless I go back again and again to, well, what's the gospel all about anyway? It's all about God showing his... It's all about God doing for me so much good that I don't deserve. And that's his disposition towards me. And if I can see that about God, and if I can just go back again and again to the fact that that is how God builds his kingdom. If I can just go back again and again to that, then I can continue on. I can continue on. If I can go back again and again to the gospel, I've got something to say to people. But if I don't go back again and again to the gospel, I don't have anything to say to anybody. Nothing more than what the world could say to you, or at least some people in the world. There is no church without the gospel. There is no gospel without great. There is no good news, that is, without God's gracious working. There is no gracious working of God without sinners. God's grace must be the element that achieves this work from start to finish. Otherwise, it'll stop somewhere in the middle. It has to continue from the start. Paul believed that he who had begun the work in them would continue that which he'd begun until the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's based on the good news. It's not based on a set of moralisms. It's based on the good news. It's very good news. So then let's talk about the gospel. Jesus overcame sin and death for mankind, and we can be reconciled. We can be reconciled to the Sovereign One by his death. Is that clock right? Thank you. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Jesus overcame sin and death for mankind, and we can be reconciled to the Sovereign One. This is the gospel. Now, it's good news to people who believe it. It's not good news to people who don't want to believe it. And Paul said this to the Corinthians. He said, "For we are the savour of death unto death, and of life unto life. To them that perish, we're the savour of death unto death. But to those who believe, we're the savour of life unto life." And then he said, "And who is sufficient for these things?" So just because we've got the good news of the gospel, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to think it's good news. In fact, most people are not going to think that it's good news, even though it's called good news. And not only are they not going to think it's good news, they're actually going to persecute us, and they're going to laugh at us, and they're going to treat us with despite, as if we've just presented them to them something that's just so inconvenient, so repulsive, so annoying, so offensive, and they're not going to treat it as good news. Even just when somebody shakes their head at the petrol station when you offer them a tract, we are deeply disappointed when that happens. Why? Because we've tried to love them with the good news, and they've treated us as if we've tried to annoy them, as if we've tried to heckle them, as if we've tried to fast sell them on something which they didn't want. We need to remember that we're ambassadors. And it is true that when we present the gospel, most people won't like it. Most people won't like it. That's true, and we've got to accept that. We've got to be careful not to water down the gospel and make it palatable to people in any other sense. We've got to be careful not to make the gospel come across to people as if they're not so bad sinners, or as if there is no hell to be concerned about. We've got to be careful not to water the gospel down like that. People whose hearts God is working on will be ready to hear that they are sinners. They will be ready to hear that there is a hell. Sure, they might not like it at first, but if God's working on their hearts, they will be ready in his time. And we ought not to be those who try to change or soften the gospel message. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say, don't be discouraged when you sow the gospel seed or give a tract and somebody treats you as if you have just disrupted the social equilibrium. Don't be discouraged by that. Don't think that you are the bad guy or the bad woman or whatever. Don't think that you are that. That's Satan trying to get you to think that way. Because if he can get you to think that way and feel that way, then he can get you to soften up the message that you're bringing too. But the problem is, if you soften up the message, it doesn't save people anymore. And if it doesn't save people, then why are you even preaching it? What you really want deep down is you just want to be liked by people. But our main goal in preaching the gospel ought not to be liked by people. Our main aim ought to be approved by our King. Even if people don't get saved, our main aim, apart from people getting saved, and even before people getting saved, ought to be, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have upheld my honour. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That Christ may be magnified, says Paul. And so this is what is wrong with a lot of Christianity today, is there's just so much that is not considering the honour of God, not considering the honour of the King, not so much concerned that his justice and his holiness and his goodness should pervade this earth, but more concerned that people that are around them should like them, that they should be appreciated by people around them. I mean, that's normal, actually, to seek that people should appreciate you. That's actually normal. And I don't think there's actually anything wrong with it. But when it actually trumps the idea of, I want to please God, then that's becoming wrong. When it serves to dilute the gospel message that you're preaching, then that's wrong. It's causing a compromise there. We ought to seek to be winsome. We ought to seek to be a friend. Okay, there's other scriptures that tell us that. But above all things, we ought to honour our King. Jesus tells us, despite the fact that we are also told to be friends, show ourselves friendly, win souls, that is, win people by our winsomeness, he taught us that despite all of that, that men everywhere will hate us. Men everywhere will despise us when they truly see what you're about. When they truly see what you're about. Are you being hated enough? Don't look to be hated, by the way. Okay. Now, the gospel is good news, is it not? The gospel is terribly good news. It's amazingly good news. Why is that? My most miserable conditions have been dealt with by the gospel. Because of the gospel, I'm not going to spend eternity separated from my Creator. In a terrible place, burning, thinking about my sins and my guilt forever, cut off from all good, totally. Because of the gospel, I'm not going to be there. Okay, so that of all things, without any other reason, should be enough to say that the gospel is a wonderful thing. But God didn't simply want to spare us from judgment. The gospel is also wonderful because it delivers us from our sinfulness, not simply the penalty of sin, okay? Not simply providing a way for our sins to be forgiven, which is also wonderful in itself, but actually delivering us from the power of sins and changing us to become virtuous, righteous, excellent, like Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, deep down, there ought to be a hungering and a thirsting to become more and more like him. The gospel is what makes that possible. The gospel makes it possible for us to be delivered from purposeless addiction to self. What vanity. The gospel actually gives us the possibility of being useful to God and to other people for eternity. The gospel gives us a purpose. The gospel gives us hope. And the gospel gives us a message of hope to others. And so without the gospel, my life would be one of hopelessness altogether. All I would have is this life and then the next life, which is, of course, not life at all, just eternal death. But the gospel not only changes what the next life is going to be for me, but it changes what the present life is as well. One which is addicted to pleasing self, self-absorbed, hating others, hateful, miserable, lacking purpose, cut off from the life of God, alienated from the life of God, no communication with God, no vital and purposeful communication with other people. The gospel facilitates everything meaningful. So if it's good news to you, and by the way, we need to go deeper in the gospel. There is so much riches in the gospel. Remember, Paul said that he preached among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's so many Christians that haven't gone past the scratching the surface, which is that they think that all that's being preached is the gospel, that all that's being preached is how to pray a prayer to be saved, to go to heaven when you die. It's much deeper than that. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the riches of Christ to be enjoyed now, in the here and now. A life of purpose, a life of satisfaction, as Jesus described it, meat to eat that most people don't even know anything of. Most Christians haven't gone, it would seem, at least maybe in our Western world, haven't gone past that, scratched past the surface of that. But if you have, then the gospel is precious to you. If you haven't, then no wonder the gospel isn't as precious to you as it ought to be. If you have, if you're discovering the riches of the gospel, then it's something you want to share with others. But if your Christian life is not as it ought to be, then you don't feel like you have a genuine reason to share it with other people. If you're living in a backslidden state, if your prayer life is not what it ought to be, if your life in the Bible, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, being fed by the Bible is not what it ought to be, then you don't really have any motivation or reason to be sharing it with other people, because deep down you think, I just don't have anything to offer to other people. It hasn't made a difference to me much, so why would I expect it to make a difference to other people? You see, it's very logical for backslidden Christians not to want to share the gospel. Or let's not say backslidden, let's say lukewarm. It's very logical for lukewarm Christians not to want to participate in the fellowship of the gospel, because they themselves haven't experienced the depth of the riches. They're not plumbing or swimming deeper to experience it. Like if I said to you, let's go snorkeling today. There's wonderful things under there to see in the water. Sorry, there's sea themes coming in here. And you look at the water and all you see is just the top of the waves. And you think, yeah, I like the ocean, but no thanks. No thanks. And I say, well, whether you like it or not, you're coming with me. And I grab you and I plunge you under and we go swimming down there. And then what do you see? Okay, this is me preaching to you. And I say, let me preach to you now. And so I take you down there and I show you, look at this red coral down here. Look at these beautiful rainbow fish down here. Look at these amazing crabs and shells and eels and sharks, you know. And you think, wow, I never knew this was under here. But in a sense, even that can't happen unless you taste, unless you seek. Seek, O seek the Lord, as we sang before in that hymn. Seek, O seek the Lord. How do we seek the Lord? We seek the Lord by all the means that He's provided to us. Now, let's get back to here. So why is the gospel good news to those who believe? Well, because we believe, we've experienced the benefits of it. It deals with our twin enemies, sin and death. It presents to us their twin juxtaposed twins, which is life and righteousness, right? And we go deeper in that discovery of life and righteousness. Why do most people reject the good news? Because they're blind. They've been blinded by the God of this world. And I think the God of this world, when it mentions it, is actually Satan. Satan blinds people's eyes, just like he plucks the seed away from their hearts so they can't understand. They've also got many preconceived ideas about Christians, about God, many lies that they are willing to believe. People don't reject the good news because they can see that it's good and they think, no, I don't want the good. No, they see it and they are blinded to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 shows us that people don't understand until the glorious light shines in. Their eyes have to be opened so they can understand. But to most people, the good news is not good news. They don't think it's good news. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't present it. everywhere in the New Testament. This term, good news, is used, I think, about 104 times. Gospel, that is. It's used 104 times in the New Testament. Why? It's unashamedly proclaimed as the good news. Jesus himself told them to go and proclaim the good news. How does that feel? It must feel about as disappointing as a little child who comes and offers his brother some beautiful gift that he has manufactured, made for him, and his brother says, I don't want that. Imagine the disappointment, the upturned eyes, the downcast look afterwards. Yes, when we bring the gospel to others, we believe it's good news. We believe we're bringing them good news. We're bringing them the love of God, but we will receive those kinds of rejections. What should we do about the good news? First of all, we should believe it. You might say, that's strange, I already believe the good news. I don't think enough Christians believe the good news as they ought to believe it. I think if Christians believed the good news as they ought to believe it, we would see much less defeat in the Christian life. We would see much more commitment in terms of stepping forward in the Christian life and living the Christian life and being committed to his cause and to his people and to his mission. I think a lot of Christians don't believe the good news as they ought to. A lot of Christians, I think, believe it to a certain extent, which is enough to get them justified, and yes, to get them into heaven at last, but they don't believe it in enough to transform their lives in any way in the present, very much. If the gospel was such good news, then there would be so much less self-reliance, would there not? And yet we find so many prayerless Christians. Why? Because they still haven't come to the point where they believe that a prayerless life is not worth living. What is a prayerful life? A prayerful life is a life lived in dependence on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a prayerful life. A prayerful life is a life that approaches the throne of what? Grace. A prayerful life is a life that feels that it needs, understands its own. And this is how E.M. Bounds described it. He wrote much about the subject of prayer. He said, any Christian who wants to really get committed to the life of prayer has to sign their own bankruptcy. He's not talking about unsaved people now. He's talking about Christians. Any Christian who wants to get serious about a prayer life needs to be willing to sign their own spiritual bankruptcy. Do you understand what that means? Do you know what it means to sign your own bankruptcy? That means to say, I am a person who does not have the capability to pay my debts. I'm a person who pretty much maybe forever after this time will be blackballed as a person who couldn't pay their debts, as a person who failed and is in debit. So when a Christian commits themselves to a life of prayer, if you truly seek a serious life of prayer, God will be teaching you to sign your own spiritual bankruptcy. If you say, God, please improve my prayer life, do you know what God's going to do? He's going to first of all show you your need. He's going to show you how utterly sinful you are, Christian. And then after you've cleaned that up, no, you're not going to be able to clean that up. You're not going to be able to clean it up. So don't even believe that. You don't clean yourself up, okay? I'm not saying you don't overcome sin in Christ's power, you do. But you don't clean yourself up. What do you do about that? You say, God, I want to live a life that's dependent on you. I want to live a life that's of continual faith and trust in you. Okay, God says, I'm going to teach you how to distrust yourself. I'm going to teach you no longer to trust in yourself anymore, no longer to rely on yourself anymore. I'm going to teach you how much rottenness there is in yourself so that you will not want to trust in yourself anymore and so that you will be forced, as it were, driven, as it were, to see your need of trusting in me. People don't pray any otherwise. Well, they might if they want to just keep up a good feeling about themselves. But prayer is not one of those things that people generally stick to if they wanted to keep up appearances, because prayer is done in secret. And why pray in secret if there's nobody to watch you? Why pray in secret if your prayers are not working? Because your prayers don't work if they're not prayed out of a sense of self-emptiness. They're not going to work. So that's what God's going to do. And the gospel is good news. What should Christians do about it? We should believe it. God is teaching us to believe it, by the way. God is constantly teaching Christians to believe the good news. And that's how he's doing it. He's teaching us through tribulations. Yes, you can't. Yes, you don't deserve. But I've died for you. I've bled for you. I love you. Yes, you don't love other people. But I love you. Yes, you don't care about anything much except yourself. But I care about you. And I care about other people. I care about you and other people. And I care enough to die for you and to do everything in you and through you. I care enough to do everything for you. And so the gospel is wonderful news to the Christian who's willing to sign his own bankruptcy. Are you willing? Hey, Christian, are you willing to sign your own spiritual bankruptcy? Well, you say, what does it mean? That means God shows you how destitute you are. Does he show that to us all at once when we first get saved? No, not necessarily. I don't think even most times. He shows it to us more and more as we go on. Why? That's not us becoming more and more sinful. That's just us recognizing more and more of his goodness, more and more of his graciousness. But so many Christians just hold on tightly to what they think, and they don't want to admit, I am failing, I am struggling, I'm not getting it right. They don't want to admit. They might even push those thoughts out of their mind. Push those thoughts out of their mind. I'm actually doing okay. We all have our struggles. Yes, we all have our struggles, but I'm continuing on. How are you continuing on? Are you really continuing on? Or are you just spinning your wheels and just telling yourself you're continuing on? If you really want God to do a genuine and progressive work in your life in sanctification, you need to be willing for God to show you horrible things about yourself. Terrible things about yourself. Things that you don't want to see. Why? This sounds so bad, doesn't it? It sounds so morbid. Why would you want to listen to a preacher telling you this? I'll tell you what. I'll tell you why. Because of the riches of Christ. The riches of Christ. When God wants to fill up our hearts with a realization of his riches, he has to empty our hearts of a self-realization which is false. Yes, it's painful, but it's so blessed to discover the sufficiency of Christ. It's so sweet, it's so relieving to discover I don't have to be able to do all things. I can do all things through Christ. It's so blessed, it's so relieving, it's so refreshing, it's so encouraging. When I understand that I'm not the one that has to keep all these hats spinning. You know all those hats? 10 of them? All spinning at once? It's a great amount of work, especially for the reasons that you're doing it for, you know, and that I do it for at times. We all do it to a certain extent, don't we? One degree or another. Spinning these hats. What are we doing? We're desperately trying to make ourselves think that we're doing okay in the Christian life. Desperately trying to make ourselves think that we're doing okay in the Christian life. And all the while resisting the great work, the great intended work that God intends with this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news. It is amazingly good news. We should believe it. We should live it out. How do we live it out? We live it out in relation to other people, primarily. How do I live out the gospel in relation to other people? When I approach other people, if I've been informed by the gospel of grace, if I've been taught by the gospel of grace, and if I'm continuing to be taught by that gospel, Sure, I will hate the sins of other people. I will despise the sins of other people. But with God's help, I won't despise them. With God's help, I won't despise them. But because of self-righteousness, Christian, you often find yourself despising even those that are nearest and dearest to you, but for little things. And when I say despise, I don't mean the utmost sense of the word necessarily. You might just call it being annoyed. You might just call it being irritated. Although if it continues on for a long period of time, you might become to the point where you find yourself not liking somebody that you ought to be, really, they're part of your own family. And that's sad. How does that happen? It happens through self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And it happens over and over again. We should live it out. When I approach anybody in the church, when I relate to anybody in the church, when I relate to my own family, when I relate to my wife, when I relate to my children, even when I relate to unsaved people out there, I need to be living out the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel I need to understand is that which has transformed me. Because of the gospel, God smiles on me. Because of the gospel, God smiles on me. And that's a marvel. That's a marvelous thing. The gospel should be something that is humbling us day by day as Christians. When we truly think of God's disposition toward us, it should be humbling us. So that we think, if any ground is to be made, Lord, if any ground is to be made in righteousness, in the way I live, in the way I relate, if there's any ground that's to be made, not just on the outward, not just in terms of superficialities, what I say on the outside, but inward I'm gritting my teeth, what I put up with on the outside, but inwardly I'm just thinking other things. If any true advance is to be made in holiness and righteousness, then the gospel needs to be more and more humbling to myself. More and more humbling to myself, that if I could consider that God sees everything bad about me and yet still forgives me and still smiles upon me and still answers my prayers, still hears my prayers and still does amazing things for me and even through me, for me. If God is like that towards me, then the gospel should be very humbling towards me. And I should be continually reminded of that. And then that will affect how I relate to others, will it not? It will. It will. But so often we forget the gospel. We leave it aside. We leave it aside. We think the gospel is just the ABCs. We think that's the beginning. And now we go on to the greater moralisms. We needed the gospel before, but now we don't need it anymore because we are saved. We were saved. We were forgiven. And now we're moving on. We're righteous now. No, we're not. We're not. If life is lived out, if the Christian life is lived outside of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, it's a sinful life. Everything is sinful. Nothing is good. Nothing pleases God. So we should live it out as individuals. We should live it out as a church. How do we live it out as a church? How do we live out the gospel as a church? Well, first of all, we recognize that everybody in this church is a sinner, including me and including you. And then we recognize that God's plan is church. And then we recognize that everybody in this church doesn't deserve any good thing from God. Nobody in this church deserves any good thing from God. Okay? We don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to be loved by one another. We don't deserve any good thing. We don't deserve a place to participate in the Lord's table here today. We don't deserve to have the Bible or to have the Holy Spirit. We don't deserve the air we breathe or for our hearts to continue to beat. We don't deserve any good thing. We don't deserve to have the relationships that we have in the church. And yet so many people, so many Christians will just get fed up with the church and they'll say, you know what? I just don't fit into church. I'll just walk away from church. And you know what? We're probably all tempted to do that at times. We're probably all tempted to do that at times. Why? Because church involves people, and people are sinful. But once we remember, I'm a person too. The people are people. The pastor's a person. We're all sinful. And yet we're here because God has a place for us. God has a purpose for us. We're here because of God's love. We're here because God wants us to be useful. God doesn't want us to live lives of purposelessness. We're here because God wants us to be useful. And it's here where God shows to us more of himself. Yes, God shows his love through sinful people. Think about your own life, Christian. God has ministered to you through sinful people. I'm not saying ungodly people. I'm saying God has ministered to you through other Christians who, like you, are a sinner. That's how God ministers to us. And the sooner we get our eyes off of other people in determining our commitment to this plan, and the sooner we get our eyes onto Jesus Christ with reference to commitment to this plan, then we will be more likely to be committed to this plan. And what else should we do about the gospel? We should proclaim it. We should proclaim it. How should we proclaim it? We should proclaim it as a command to be obeyed. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. Not, would you like a little bit of encouragement today? You know, it's for me. It might be for you too. You might think this is good. We ought not to be ashamed about this message, even if we suspect that people will reject it. It's a command to be obeyed. It's to be obeyed by repentance and believing. And as the declaration of a king making terms of peace, ambassadors don't hang around and say, well, you know what? If you really want to hear what the king of Siberia has to say, I will speak, but only if you want me to. No. Ambassadors don't hang around like that. Ambassadors get stuck into it. Ambassadors say things which they know are not going to be appreciated. Ambassadors say things because they want to be able to bring about some communication, some collaboration. They want to actually declare the will, the mind of their sovereign. And that's what we ought to be interested in as ambassadors. We ought to proclaim the gospel in meekness, not with belligerence, not with pride. How do I share the gospel? I'll take people through the Ten Commandments. I'll say, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever looked on anybody with lust? And I can do that in meekness. I can still do that with meekness. Just because I ask people those questions, just because I'm challenging them with the Ten Commandments, it doesn't mean that I'm a proud person. No, it means that I care enough about them to help them to recognize that they need the gospel. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And what else should we do about the gospel? We should disciple one another in it. Whenever we relate to one another, we should be pointing one another to the graciousness of our God. Okay, I didn't simply say the greatness of our God, and that was for a very good reason. Because sometimes many Christians think that they're upholding the greatness of God by simply pointing out this or that fault in one another. And relationships fall apart because people are picking at one another's faults. Relationships fall apart because that's done in the name of selflessness or truthfulness, I should say, instead of in graciousness. We should disciple one another in the gospel of graciousness, of grace, because it's the grace of God that teaches us. It's the grace of God that motivates us. It's the grace of God that encourages me, I can please God today. It's the grace of God that motivates you. Yes, God will help me, yes. Okay, if you know that God will help you, God will stand with you. God will forgive your sin. God will help you to move forwards. God is there for you. God, who can stand against you if God is for you? God's promises are for you. When we understand the graciousness of God in our own lives, we can point others to that graciousness. I wonder this morning how much of us are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. How many of us are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? And I don't just simply mean, boy, that was a yummy bowl of ice cream that the Lord gave me, you know. I mean, that's part of it. You don't deserve that either, but, or that was a, you know, that was a, or whatever temporal thing that you might be able to point to. But I'm talking about this. I'm talking about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit deep in your soul. Because you can experience all the good things on the outside and they're not to be dismissed. But when you experience them in terms of this deep relating to Jesus Christ, this deep fellowship of the Spirit, then you can truly say, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. It'll characterize your prayer life. It'll change your prayer life. Your prayers won't be like trying to play Tetris, you know, trying to get it all up there, you know, and trying to somehow get through this prayer list and say enough and think of everything. No. A realization of the gospel of grace changes our prayer life. It informs, it focuses our prayer life. Thy kingdom come. What kingdom? The kingdom of the King. The kingdom that I love. The kingdom that's precious to me. It'll transform your Bible reading to understand and to taste that the Lord is good. And so once again, the fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the task of the propagation of the gospel serves God's greatest honour by rectifying man's most miserable condition and is committed, and these churches are committed to this solemn, all-consuming and lifelong duty. At this time, I'd just like to ask the men who are waiting on the Lord's table to come forwards.